verse 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's read. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray as the Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the reading of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we look at these scriptures and look at what it is as this introduction into the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not a study of the book of Revelation in particular, but knowing you and knowing you crucified, we love you, Lord, and thank you for all that you have given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Very good. Now, the key verse here is the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the revealing. It's the word apocalypsis. It means the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and that is key. And the revealing and unveiling of Jesus Christ is, you, if you were to read this, and in verse 3 it says, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Because blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words. And so you've heard me recently say that I reject the pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm going to share with you why I reject it, in the sense that I'm not rejecting that it could happen, that it's not going to happen. In fact, even amillennialists, which is the folks that believe that we're basically in the millennium now, that basically believe that we're in the millennium now, that there is a rapture, and that comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, for those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air and ever be with our Lord. They believe in a rapture too. So it's not that I'm discounting that, and I'm not going to discount that there could be a pre-tribulation rapture. There may be. It's just that there are certain things that, since we've come out of Alaska, that really have bothered me. Because you look at this, and we read six verses here. Key verses, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is he that reads. And if I ever do a message or even a series out of the book of Revelation, I'm going to stay out of the speculations of this being a futurist view or this being a historist view. A historist view is looking at this and seeing how this has been fulfilled throughout history. And there are great scholars that have, R.C. Sproul has done many commentaries on showing that this is a great revelation of the revealing of God fulfilling Scripture post-New Testament, after the New Testament, how this plays out, and even shows that the Pope in Rome 1,000 years ago was the climax. Innocent III was the Antichrist, leading all the way up to the Reformation. Yeah, his name was Innocent III. And he was not innocent. He put to death, as a pope, he put to death more people, more Christians, Bible-believing Christians, in one day than all the other popes, or all the other Caesars, or any other Caesar, and all the other popes put to, yes, said bow to the Catholic Church and bow to the Pope. And they wanted to believe the scriptures and believe the truth of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5 it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. first begotten of the dead. This is that he died, that Jesus Christ was crucified, and that he is the first begotten, the preeminent. Not that he is the first one to ever die, but he is the first one who was ever crucified to rise again unto eternal life, because he was very God and very man. That he's the Prince of Kings, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That he is God, because if Jesus Christ was not God, then his blood is tainted with man's sin. It couldn't be an angel, it couldn't be a man, it couldn't be any other being than God himself in order to have pure blood to cleanse us from our sins. And it took more than a mere man to hang on Calvary's tree to be a sin for us who knew no sin. It was God. And verse 6, and it says, you've made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, those verses right there, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, are often overlooked, and the cross isn't even preached. It's usually when this is looked at, it's looked at in such a way that the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is not the primary theme for this book, and it is. All throughout the book of Revelation, it speaks of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Well, who is the Lamb of God? John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 29, I think, and also in verse 30-something, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That because Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb that was prophesied to come, The cross is the central theme of all Scripture. Because even Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says that it mentions Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Actually, it gives the implication that it is before the foundation of the world, speaking of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, and witnessed to by the Spirit that the Father would send the Son, and the Son would willingly lay down his life to save the world. Even before man was created, even before angel was created, this covenant was made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. So this revelation of Jesus Christ that we read, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, needs to be so important, and the cross of Jesus Christ needs to be so important, and the rapture. You might want to subtitle this message or this Bible study as my explanation for my rapture objection. My objection to the pre-tribulation rapture happening not only before the millennium, but happening before this 7-year period of time that futurists look at as the tribulation. Now, it might happen. I'm not saying that it's not going to, but I reject teaching it, and I reject teaching it in this way because it removes our focus. And while we've been down here in the lower 48 states, these are the things. And they don't come from, like, although I could probably dissect it, and I've learned a lot from looking at it over the past few years. And when I did teach it in Scam and Bake, people were wondering about, well, what's going to happen in the end time? So we teach an entire, I have 31 lessons on the internet, which most of them will be coming down except for the ones that speak of the new heaven and new earth and God's eternal judgment. Most of them will be coming down. Probably when this message goes up as an introduction. I'm not going to remove them. I'll just remove the audios from them because I don't want them to go forth as a teaching because of this perspective. As we've come down here to the lower 48 states, I found a kind of divisiveness in the idea of what's going to happen in the future. Instead of prophets speaking forth the Word of God and looking at the Word of God and presenting Jesus Christ and Him crucified from the Word of God, we've become prognosticators, predictors, foreseers of the future rather than foretellers of the first and the last Jesus Christ, the crucified one. And because of that, there are people that I've run into since we've come down here that have identified our fellowship based upon what kind of view you take of the book of Revelation. Do you believe in a rapture, a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, or a a non-millennialist view and a historist view? Do you believe in any of that? And they base our fellowship off of that rather than on the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is just, that's one of the things that's just wrong. And I don't say that as the church. I say that of, you know, it's a general thing, but it's enough to have warranted in me a kind of an urgency to remove myself from that kind of group. Remove myself from this rapture perspective and get back to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, yes, and Him crucified. See, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 it says, "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, what do you have that you haven't been given? And if you have been given it, why do you act like you haven't received it? Why do you act like it wasn't given to you? Why do you act like it's something that you worked for? And when we take this kind of divisive view of how we look at the book of Revelation, of Jesus' coming, it's as if we did something to earn our salvation, that we become an elitist group. And in fact, that's the whole thing. We separate and we disfellowship because we kind of look at our view as being, we kind of look at our view as being elitist. And if you had notes, the first part of this is that that's the first point. We, looking at a view, I've rejected whatever and teaching it that way, just removing myself from however it's going to happen. Yeah, it's going to happen and I have a blessed hope and I'm looking for Jesus Christ. But I don't want to have it look as such as it's an elitist thing. I have fellowship with brethren who are of the Reformed faith. Even before, when I took a dispensational view, I had sweet fellowship with them, and I had sweeter fellowship with them sometimes because our commonality was in Christ and Him crucified, and not because it was how we looked at how Jesus is going to return. We should all be together that He is going to physically return. And how that happens, that should never separate us. But sometimes people take an elitist view, like, "Oh, well, you don't believe in that? You don't believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church and then there's a 7-year tribulation? Well, I don't want to have fellowship with you." And that is wrong. That is just unbiblical. The second view that ends up having a problem, and see, all my rejection are based on these practical concerns, rather than going through in the scriptures and going through and saying, okay, because of this and because of that. Because if it is futurist and it hasn't happened yet, how can you prove it? It's all conjecture based on how we're going to interpret the scripture. But if we interpret it by Christ and Him crucified, that's what's important. Evangelism. First we have the elitist view, the elitist mentality. Now we have a wrong perspective, which is wrong, and then we have a wrong perspective of evangelism. And I can say this from personal experience because in the back of my mind, I would think like this. It's a sloth in excuse me, my tongue is getting in the way. ALS moment, I guess. We have a sloth in proclaiming the gospel. This is what I mean by that. If I'm thinking that Jesus is going to rapture the church at any time, then I might not be as urgent in proclaiming the good news. As John the Baptist, you know, comes forth and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus, right after He's baptized, He proclaims the same message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I don't have that because I can tell you that for a personal fact that there are times that I may have been shrinking back in presenting a view, presenting the gospel because my view is skewed. My view is tainted and stained because I'm thinking that, well, if they don't receive the Lord now, maybe they'll receive the Lord because I read in Revelation that those without number will be before the throne of God. And then I'm thinking, well, maybe they'll be saved during the tribulation. And so it develops leaning towards a self-centeredness because I become afraid and I'm more concerned with what will be thought of me. I'm not as bold to go forth thinking that, look, this is the best news that there is, that Jesus Christ is crucified to save men's souls. So instead of walking because of the truth of what Christ has done, saying, there but by the grace of God go I end up saying, Lord, they're in your hands to do with as thou wilt. Lord, they're in your hands. Instead of going forth boldly and proclaiming the gospel, I said, Lord, let the rocks cry out. Lord, open the mouths of donkeys. Lord, send your angel to proclaim the gospel from heaven. And that actually violates Philippians 2 in verses 3 and 4 that says that I should esteem others better than myself. Who am I to say that I should be the only one saved? There are others that I bring the gospel to so that they may be saved, because they are worth more than I am, because I am the second chief of sinners. Paul was the first. I can only be second chief. If the chiefest of sinners was the Apostle Paul, you can never be the chiefest of sinners if the scriptures tell you that Paul was the... Romans 15:2, which we'll look at in a minute. 1 Peter 2, it says, honor all men, or in other words, esteem all men. Love the brotherhood, honor the king. Then the next one, we have elitism, we have evangelism as an improper perspective, then we have an escapism. We have sloth in holiness and a sloth in our perseverance as saints, in a sense. You know, perseverance of the saints, I believe in, that God saves you and he will do that work. But it doesn't mean that I just say, okay, well, I let myself go. We walk through this planet with trials and tribulations and persecutions, which build our faith and character and holiness. And so if I have this kind of escapism mentality, I actually, in a sense, remove the holiness that God wants to develop in you and I, in us as believers. An escapism. And we have this mentality of, well, I'm out of here, rather than, behold, he cometh. Instead of seeking, in fact, we're looking for a blessed hope that is not Christ. We're looking for a better place instead of the best person. Christ is our blessed hope. The only thing that makes heaven heavenly, as you've heard me say time and time again, the only thing that makes heaven heavenly is Jesus Christ, the heavenly man. The only thing that makes heaven wonderful is he who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Jesus Christ is the reason that heaven is what it is. We don't use Jesus Christ to get to heaven. So instead of, we betray ourselves when we look at it that way, because our hope isn't him. Our hope is something else. Our hope is heaven, is a thing instead of him, is what makes heaven heaven, and it's what we get from him instead of getting him himself. That is, it's that we desire heaven instead of desiring him. So there's an escapism, and then the last thing that I have that causes for my rejection of this, of the rapture perspective, is edification. We have a wrong view of edification. We have a sloth in provoking one another to love and good works. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to turn there real quick, because it shouldn't be too far away. And while my hands are working, I'd like to turn into the scriptures. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. You've heard me quote that often. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. See what day approaching? The approaching of Jesus Christ and his return. However, we get so hooked up, or so involved with his return in a particular way, like a pre-tribulation rapture, that we miss the other, to provoke one another unto good works. A stirring up, almost an agitation of sorts. And I think that's what God put me in the body of Christ for, because I'm such an agitator, to provoke one another unto love and good works. See, we are called unto edification, to provoke one another unto love and good works. And I'm turning backwards to Romans chapter 15. I want you to take a look at a verse here, which I mentioned that we're going to look at. See, we Jesus Christ says, upon this rock shall I build my church. Jesus Christ built the church. It is his. It is his beloved bride. It is his church. But Jesus, in building his church, he strengthens it. He strengthens. I don't preach so good anymore, do I? He strengthens the church through us in our mutually edifying one another, building one another up. In Romans chapter 15, and this actually somewhat ties into the evangelism as I mentioned before. Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, let every one of us, I'm sorry, I'll let you get there. Romans 15 and verse 2, it says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, Jesus actually identified who our neighbor is. Remember the parable in Luke of the Good Samaritan? He just says to the lawyer, the lawyer comes up to him and says, what is the great commandment of the law? And he says to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, how do you read it? And he says, it is the great commandment in the law is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you said, well, that's exactly it. And then he says, and so the lawyer wanting to justify himself, the teacher of the law, he says, well, who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A despised Samaritan goes and takes a Jew, and he sees him that's beaten up and robbed, and he dresses his wounds and takes him to the inn and pays for him and everything, and he says, go thou and do likewise. He says, be as this Samaritan. This guy who is despised, he went and took someone who despises him and treats him with love and attention.
Did those parables actually happen?
A parable is just an insight from a story, as opposed to there was a certain man. So Lazarus and the rich man, there was a certain man. That's not a parable. Jesus is telling of someone in particular, so you got to know that that's the truth. So in our neighbor, to please our neighbor, it's not only, because we're told to love the brothers. There is a supernatural love. That's something that you and I can't even do. We can't even do that in ourselves. So those four things are my objections. It's not like 95 theses in honor of the Reformation Day that we just celebrated a couple days ago. But now, I want to share with you some illustrations as far as for the rapture, as far as the perspective and everything. Charles Spurgeon, you know how I just enjoy the anointing that is upon that man. He gave a sermon when he was still actually quite young, 24 years of age, on December 12, 1858. He entitled it The Blood, and he read it from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he gives a sermon that is an evangelistic sermon. He preaches in at the music hall at the Royal Surrey Gardens. And because just a few months after Charles Spurgeon started preaching at the New Park Street pulpit or chapel, within a few months the place was packed. So for their evening services, they ended up going and finding larger places, larger venues, in order to accommodate up to 10,000 people. Charles Spurgeon is preaching to in London without a microphone. So by being there, there's a lot of unsaved people, and he preaches a couple messages, compel them to come in one Sunday, and then the Sunday following he preaches the blood. But he says he has a message for Christians, and he says this towards the end of this message from the blood. He says, Christian, he says, I want to address the Christians now, is what Charles Spurgeon is saying. And he says this, he says, Christian, take care that thou dost always remember that nothing but the blood of Christ can save thee. I preach to myself today what I preach to you. I often find myself like this. I have been praying that the Holy Spirit might rest in my heart and cleanse out an evil passion. And presently I find myself full of doubts and fears. And when I ask the reason, I find it is this. I have been looking to the Spirit's work until I put the Spirit's work where Christ's work ought to be. Now, it is a sin to put your own works where Christ should be, but it is just as much a sin to put the Holy Spirit's work there. You must never make the Spirit of God an antichrist. And you virtually do that when you put the Spirit's work as the groundwork of your faith. Awesome. Awesome, sobering word. That he was putting this where the blood is there, which gives us forgiveness of sins. And God applies that, and it is there. And it says in 1 John 1 and verse 7 that if we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. See, it's the blood, it's the work of the blood. But he was putting it as the Spirit's work to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And it's not. And so what he has done is he made it antichrist. He's antichrist being in place of Christ. And John, actually in the epistle of 1 John, he says that there are many antichrists. You have heard that that antichrist will come. And apparently that there was one. In John Bunyan's day, it was said to be the Pope. In Calvin's day and Luther's day, the Reformers, and then the Puritans after, they said it was the Pope. And he certainly was. And even in his titles, the Pope of Rome, he calls himself Pontifex Maximus. In fact, he's called Vicarius Christus, the Vicar of Christ. And Vicarius means, in Latin, Vicarius Christus. It means in place of Christ. It means Antichrist. Strange. He would take a title that actually means Antichrist. In place of Christ. He is Christ's representative upon earth. And that is certainly Antichrist. That is Antichrist. I don't know. I mean, because they do not have the reality of a regenerated life in them, then they would be given over to myths and fables and things that are against God's word. Here's an example of that. See, the rapture, in a sense, is a type of antichrist, because if it takes our attention off of the truth of the work of Christ, it is antichrist. And I'm going to close it with this. See, there's a story that I heard on the radio just recently. It was a story of a boy that was lost, and it was an illustration. And in this illustration, this boy that was lost, he couldn't find his way home. No one knew how to get him home. And then they mentioned in the city that there was this big cross. And he says, well, you know where the big cross is? They said, the boy says, the cross. If you get me to the cross, I'll find my way home. And so that was what he was saying. He says, see, that's what it is. You get to the cross. You keep the cross. You find yourself at the cross, and then you can find your way home. Well, that sounds good, but it's wrong. See, the cross is not a way to get somewhere. It is the destination, in a sense. Because that's where Christ hung. And though he is not there anymore, the majesty, the glory, the excellencies of Jesus Christ, of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of God's work at the cross and his attributes of who he is that were manifested of Jesus Christ as God and as man hanging on Calvary's tree, that is the greatest truth of all history. And when we are in his presence, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will discover glory upon glory upon glory upon glory for all of eternity for that truth. We will chase the truth of what God has done in Jesus Christ down for all of eternity. See, even in our evangelism, we have these tracks and we put a little bridge. My beloved brother Phil Lean, who was only out here for about a day, mentioned that because when I was expressing the same sentiment to him earlier this week, he actually brought this up, that there was a track, and that in the track it shows like this cross that is used as a bridge to get from one place we're separated by our sin, and you use the cross to get to God. Well, in a sense, that's true, but the cross is not just merely some place. The cross is that event. that is eternal, in the sense that when we bring ourselves to the cross and see its magnificence and its significance. I was even mentioning this to someone just this weekend. And I said, the cross is not a way to a destination. It is the destination. And he looked at me and he goes, well, that's not. I said, what do you mean? This is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what God has done to save you to be anything. And to treat it as just something is to blaspheme it, is to treat it. In fact, in Hebrews 10, later where we had read, and you don't have to turn there, where it says that we provoke one another into good works, seeing that the day is approaching. It says that if we continue to sin, if we continue to sin, it's proof that we haven't been saved. Then we treat the blood of Jesus Christ as an unclean thing. And we will not be saved from the heinous punishment in doing that. And if we treat the cross as just something, that might be evidence that we are not saved. Now I'm just going to run over these real quick, if you're a note taker, you'll read these and I'll just recite them basically. Therefore, what we need to do is we need to keep ourselves in glory only in the cross. Paul the Apostle said that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, in whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That is what is important. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast. The cross is my boasting. My boasting is not that I have eternal life. From 1 Corinthians that I recited, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, why do you boast that you received something as if you didn't receive it, as if you worked for it yourself? You didn't work for your salvation. God, by His free grace, gave it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, the hallmark of my ministry. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because my only boast is in the cross, then all I have to teach is in the cross. And you know what? I'll never run out of that. I fail every time I teach the Bible, because how can you, in just a few moments of time, talk about the infinite glories of Christ and Him crucified? Then from there we move on to back to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ. That's what it means when Jesus says, if any man should come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up his cross is actually taking up Jesus Christ's cross as that personal possession, that His cross is mine, that what He has done is now mine because God has given it to me, and so now I can be crucified with Christ. That nothing else matters when we know the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then finally, our evangelism, because of that, our evangelism works, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that is the power of God. We try to end up using all kinds of things other than the Word of God and the preaching of Christ and Him crucified to woo people in, you know, as if the gospel needs something. Like, I got to make the gospel more pleasing and more relevant. See, she's listening to the gospel. She's not even what? How old is she?
She's almost 2 months.
Almost 2 months, and here she is. He's listening to the gospel. And then it says this, but verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. God in His wisdom and in His power has us preach the cross, because it's foolishness. It is a a stumbling block, a scandalon, it's a scandal to those who are religious, it's foolishness, it's moronic, it's stupid to those who have intellect. And so if somebody is saved by someone that's unlearned and ignorant like me, and I preach the cross, that you know it was by the supernatural power of God to save a soul by God's free and sovereign grace. So my rejection of the preacher of rapture is only a rejection as far as it removes us from the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what we'll probably have in our Sunday night lessons is looking at who Christ is from the perspective of the cross. Why is that way? It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that He is the fullness, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That He is. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus Christ. And that He went to the cross. It took God to go to the cross in order to save men. We are so totally depraved. So basically, that's just my explanation of why I've somewhat rejected the preacher of rapture. It may happen. But it's so far from my thinking because we have become so far removed from what is the gospel that we betray ourselves because we're not even thinking of what is the gospel. We're thinking of ourselves and we're thinking of some future thing that I get instead of a desire for Christ and Christ alone. Christ is our desire. He is the gospel. And what He has done is the greatest thing in all the universe, and we treat it as if it's just something instead of everything. And that's my objection to the pre-trib rapture. If it happens, so be it. If it doesn't happen, so be it. But let this happen in our hearts. Christ and Him crucified is the greatest work of God in all of history, and that, when we start discovering the joy of God's love and mercy and compassion through His justice and wrath and righteousness displayed at the cross, we become holy people because we see God for the holiness that He is. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before You and thank You, Lord, for this time that we could look into Your Scriptures and look into Your Word. We love You, Lord, and thank You. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve eternal death. But You've reached down with Your free and sovereign grace and saved sinners. We're not even as bad as we could be, but we're so bad that we can never even come close. Even as regenerated people, we could never even come close to the just the surface of the infinite glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging upon Calvary's tree. It is a holy place, Lord. And we pray that we may treat it as holy in every walk, in our walk, and in every aspect, in every area of our lives. That may be the truth in all that we think, say, and do. In Jesus' holy name, amen.